Well, there are many blessings in life, and one of them is to be able to be back at Grace again after being in northern Wisconsin. And we're glad that the Lord got us up there safely and back home again. The people up there were glad for that too. I don't think I should make more words this morning than necessary, although there are a lot of worthwhile things we need to say. We'll try to get through this throat problem here. Some of you have been helping me out with what you think might keep this throat going until I'm done here, and that's a blessing. I'm going to write a title on the board. I'll explain the title later. Then we'll have a few introductory words before we get into what I'm going to call this morning one more vision statement message for the congregation at Grace. This message should be a particularly a pastoral message for the church here. It should be of interest also to families that are thinking of moving here. And for some people that already have come here that are being processed for membership, it might be of some value to our visitors. But I would consider this to be a very important message for our church. So we'll see how this goes. Been said that the oft-used phrase status quo is nothing but French for the mess we're in. I think that's one outstanding definition and expression that to my mind explains things beautifully. Status quo, that is our present state of affairs. Usually suggesting that nothing changes. It's status quo. It's the same as it was before. It's all the same as it always is. It is kind of like this. Business as usual is the way you hear the phrase sometimes. Everything stays the same. But changes do come. Some changes bring heartache, serious challenges. Our congregation is entering another phase of changes. We can either resist that as a church or else welcome it. My personal preference is to welcome it. I'm not afraid of it. Some things are predictable in church life. You know, I was at a funeral service in a very conservative, old order Mennonite congregation. Some of the students from that congregation were attending our school. Their mother had died of cancer. I was at that funeral. The old deacon made some comments I just thought were outstanding. I just thought that these comments were fresh and invigorating and just apt words for the dear sister that passed away. I mentioned to somebody how much I appreciated that. He said, "Oh, Dale, that's memorized. Every preacher says that at every funeral." There was nothing fresh about that. That's what they always say. I didn't know that. Some things are predictable in church life. Just the way it always has been. It's the way it always will be. You don't need to expect any changes. It'll be that way around here another 50 years from now. But when Jesus Christ shows up, you never know what's going to happen next. That's just the way it is. And personally, I greatly desire to have him with us. So if that would be the case, we could expect some changes around here. Did, Did you get that? So there's a title on the board, Our Congregation on the Threshold. We'll learn more about that as we go along. I'd like to open your Bibles, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 10. I'd like to show you some illustrations here from the early church. They were on the threshold here in these verses I'm going to read to you. We'll see what that threshold was. Not everybody was on board with these changes. Not everyone was feeling good about this threshold. Not everyone liked what was before them, what was coming up and coming upon them. Not everybody was in favor of it. Not able to navigate it. But this is in Acts chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, and we can read a lot of context here. We won't this morning. I just assume that you know what the context is of these passages. But verses 19 and 20 say, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. That was the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter. In chapter 11, we go to 15, verse 15. Peter's here before the 11 apostles, and they're not very happy. But here he said that he, who was I, what was I that I could withstand God, although he came very close to trying it. Chapter 13, verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed to Cilicia, and from thence they sailed into Cyprus. Chapter 16, verse 6. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, they were come to Mysia. They swayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. That is, permitted them not. They passed from Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. What are we reading here? The Holy Spirit was propelling these first Christians into an evangelistic experience, an expansion, that had serious challenges for them in at least two directions. It was a double whammy. It was a double challenge for the church in Jerusalem. The first part of the challenge was this. It meant that this expansion of the gospel, this preaching of God's word, should include Gentiles and bring them into the church. They were not prepared for that. You saw the effort the Holy Spirit made to try to get that done. You saw the effort he had to make with Peter to get him to go to Cornelius' house. We saw that in those readings. So they were certainly not prepared to reach Gentiles in a church, nor were they really very anxious to expand their vision onto the uttermost part of the earth. And although Jesus had said to them before his ascension to glory that he's sending them to teach all nations, to them, the words of Jesus meant this. Yes, but that's the Jewish dispersion. And probably along with getting these Jews into the church, we'll bring a few proselytes along. That's what Christ had in mind. And we had this inertia to overcome. We had this reluctance to set straight. The Holy Spirit meant otherwise. And we see here, as he's dealing with this early church, the drastic steps he had to take to get their attention and get them to move in the direction of his leading. Now we can stop right there and say, does that happen today? Did the Holy Spirit go on vacation? Maybe he lost his false teeth. Maybe somehow or another he doesn't know where his walker is this morning. He's not able to get around. Doesn't have any plans for the Church of Grace. Doesn't know what's supposed to happen down there. We'll just let them coast. We'll see how far they last. Or is the Holy Spirit of God interested in what goes on at Grace in 2026? So that's a little introduction to what we're going to do here. Threshold, our congregation on the threshold. What do we understand threshold to mean to us here? A threshold is an entrance into a significant change. It's a point of expanding the boundaries. We have been here, but now there's a threshold. If we cross that threshold, that brings us into another world altogether. The birth of a baby begins when the baby gets to the threshold. I will tell you that what follows is not like it was before. If you ever have another baby in your family, after the baby's born, ask it if you'd like to go back where it was and see what it tells you. There's no baby headed back there again. But there's a threshold, and there's something new out here. But in general, most of us, especially those that are probably above 50 years old, change is not quite as pleasant, as easy, as resilient as it one day was. I'm going through some changes right now in life that I didn't think I'd have to face. I never thought I'd experience this. But the last week of my life, with little Miss Muffet there, has been a real serious set of unique challenges. Just a brand new thing that I never thought I'd ever face in my life. And nor did I ever feel I have to spend the time praying about it to get through it like I'm doing right now. But it's all good. What is the threshold? It's a point of expanding the boundaries. And all of us are comfortable with the tried and the true. We all are. And when we do not want a new beginning is when all is going well as it is. We just leave it like we have it. We want to maintain the status quo. Let's keep it like it is. Let's not change it. If you want to change the congregation, the demographics, if you want to challenge the stability, the unity, and the structure of your congregation, bring new people into the membership. If you don't want any challenges, keep everything like it always was. In less than a year's time, the membership of this congregation doubled. It's at a point right now of a considerable expansion again. That probably can't keep up forever. But what do we do? How do we look at this? Our congregation is on a threshold. So I'll move on to the second point. What is the threshold awaiting us here at Grace? So there it is. And we're stepping up to it. We have to move out there. Just what am I talking about? So we briefly noted an example of this in the early church. For them, this new frontier included three difficult steps that they hardly knew how to imagine, understand it, or much less carried out, be part of it, or be included in it. They didn't know what to do with it. But there's three steps for this. Number one was to accept the fact that a Gentile could be converted. A Cornelius, a soldier at that, can be converted. That was hard for them to fathom, and some of them never could get that really clear. They could be converted by the Holy Spirit. Then the second step they had, which was just as hard as that, was to believe that you could take a group of these people and form a Gentile church out of it. You could actually take these Gentile people, heathen, and put them together in a congregation, and there we have a church. This dare not be. This cannot be, but it was. There was a second problem they had. These ethnos. I don't know if you know where the word heathen comes from. It comes from the word, heather. People of the heather. They don't live in the towns. They're part of the civilization. They're out there in the heather. Those are the heathen out there. That's where our word heathen comes from. Turn them into a church. Then number three. This maybe is the hardest thing. How can we learn to relate as a church to this new development? You mean that we're going to be in the same congregation with them? I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put them in our church by themselves. A very, very well-known conservative group in Belize. Would not mix cultures. So they set up schools in the community, Spanish schools. All the Spanish children go over there. As far as them thinking that someday those children could grow up, believing their Bible lessons and having learned something of the Lord of heaven that gave him this word of faith to believe and to practice, they might want to be part of their congregation. No, that will not happen. You'll become part of our church here. And so because of that, teaching and resistance in the colony, quite a few families left there and moved to Costa Rica so that they could practice the evangelization of the ethnos of the heathen and get them into the church. And that was an amazing step. That was a threshold for those families. That threshold was costly. That threshold was a major change for them. And we have that right here. Can there be Jews and Gentiles in the same congregation? Can someone come from Little Flock and be part of this motley outfit down here in the plains of where we are here on the Plateau of the Barrens, that's what it's called, on 53 Highway? Can that happen? Can you do that? Just to make it practical for you so that you know we're not talking about theories here. What about us? So I mentioned three things that I think help define for us some of the thresholds that's out there. And I must use some discretion when I mention these points. And some of you might have to use your imagination, fill in the blanks, and read between the lines and fill in some information that I'm not sharing. And we'll talk about this more on Wednesday night. This congregation began under new administration with a fairly clear, well-known purpose and commitment, which was given to the original people here in the form of a vision statement, a proposal, a commitment to help other people, to not turn people away that we knew and they knew needed help. And I realized you cannot help everybody. The person you cannot help is, number one, the person doesn't know he needs any. Some of you have worked in the past couple of years with neighbors among us here that do not really think they need help. And yet the situation is desperate where they're living, but they have not caught that vision themselves of how much they need the help of others. And so it's very, very limited what we can do of benefit to a person that does need help. We have learned that since we've been here. But we do not turn people away that need help. We don't feel allowed to do that. And as we have sought to do that, in the time we're here, we have seen both blessings and victories. But when problems linger and progress seems difficult, it can erode our enthusiasm, divide our resolve, and cause us to question one another. Well, that was probably Brother Merlin's fault. If only Judd would have been there and missed the meeting. I think it's probably Nehemiah's responsibility. Well, why don't you wake up, young fella? Maybe that's where the trouble lies. And we begin to think of each about, why are we getting this taken care of? Why isn't this working? Who's not praying? Where's the intercession? What's going on here? And when things linger, it has a tremendous effect on a church. It just does. Progress seems doubtful. It can erode our enthusiasm, divide our resolve, and cause us to question. What we need to do here, Grace, is regroup, unite our resources, press on to victory. Unresolved issues tend to weaken and to bring discord into the brotherhood. And we're facing some of that, Grace. Not everything we've tried has worked like we want to. We're not done yet. None of us have quit. None of us have quit. But we're facing that. Now, maybe you said because I didn't give you the opposite, I didn't give you a contrast. But to many congregations, and some of you sitting here have experience with this, some of you sitting here are aware of what I'm going to, will understand this when I say it. But there are congregations that when the visitor comes in the door, and now they've been there a couple of Sundays or a couple of services, and they have asked for a meeting with the ministry, and they want to find out whether or not there might be any possibility they could kind of come in here and become part of this. The ministry takes them to the back room, and they have a great big sieve in there, in that back room, and they put these people in this sieve, and they start to shake this sieve. And as they shake, all the people kind of drift down through and go out into oblivion. And they have a sieve there. They decide whether you can come in or not. If they feel that you will maybe cause some consternation, or you might make it difficult, or you might raise some eyebrows, or you might need some extra work, or like my brother used to say when he was still alive, they feel that you're going to be a piece of work, you might find yourself being encouraged to practice the driveway in the opposite direction. That's why a lot of churches do that. A lot of churches do that. We have chosen to not do that. I want to move on. We are bringing together, even at the present time, people from considerably different backgrounds. Some churches don't want that. They don't want a challenge. They don't want the congregation that some of you are aware of down the road, down here, left my wife and I know over 40 years ago that around that time, about 40 years ago, that we would just be a threat to that church. So there's no place for us among them. And so if that's the case, the thing to do is find a congregation where there is no threat. Let me give you a little insight, a little piece of wisdom. You show me a humble person that recognizes his needs, is willing for any help he can get, you will not be a threat there. Just to share that with you, in case you're not aware of that. They tell sinners and seekers, you really need to look elsewhere. this place was not for you. But here at Grace, we are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So Gentiles shall come to the light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. I'm going to illustrate something here on the board for you. These categories I'm putting here are not a threat to anybody. They're nothing negative about what I'm going to say. We'll talk about that later. There are people who represent this kind of background. So they have a very traditional background, a very traditional church life, with a lot of emphasis and focus on external practice. And between them and others, there's an extreme degree of exclusiveness. We alone, we alone and no more. We don't work with them, relate to them, that's off bounds. We are very exclusive. This is a very common congregational pattern. This is a very common congregational designation. And we have a man in the Bible that fits this description real well. I'm going to take these three things here and write those same three things again. Look a little different this time. There's a man in the Bible that matches that description. Interesting, isn't it? So instead of traditionalism, we have a very non-formal approach to life, to church. Instead of a lot of focus on external practice, we might be more concerned about pastoral experience, just where you at with God, just how's this thing going. Instead of exclusive relationships, a very inclusive mindset. And this is not an Anabaptist thing. Goes far, far more than that. You people probably have heard of the orphanages over in Bristol, England. You heard of George Mueller that put those orphanages there. You probably know that one day he brought a little ragamuffin home. They found along the street, brought it home to his wife. She was making a meal there, and he said, could you put a little soup bowl on here on the table for this little child? That was the first orphan they had. They kept these orphans kept showing up until there was a large number of them. George Mueller was a member of the Plymouth Brethren Church. John Darby, the founder of that church, was of this category completely, entirely. Extremely exclusive. When George started with this orphanage thing and started working with people, churches, neighbors who wanted to help, contribute some way or another, he was looked at as being entirely too inclusive. And so he was excommunicated from his own church. So we have this man who God had used, has used, in marvelous ways to do the work of the Lord, but he was excommunicated from his own congregation because of his inclusive. Now, Brother Marlon, I want to just tell you something, that if you're going to get involved in a mission in India, you're going to find out that as soon as your feet leave American soil and you start working in situations like that, your frontiers are going to have to expand. If they can't do that, she will not be effective. And you probably will find people someplace who will criticize you for zipping what you have been. If you haven't received their criticism yet, it's just that you haven't lived long enough. Because that is bound to come. Now, can these two work together at grace? We have these at grace right here. If you want me to, I can identify them. I can put faces and families to this. And shall I do that? And how will this work? Can it work? We've all experienced some of that. I'll tell you something else we've experienced at grace. Are you ready? You have your seatbelts on. We've experienced what happens when families are convinced that these backgrounds cannot blend or become one. It just will not happen. And their families let us know very, very clearly that it will never work. Right? Is that correct? So these differences are on the board there. We've had that among us in the past. We're going to be experiencing more of that. I'd like to read verses 7 through 9. And just compare what I'm going to read here with what is on that board. But country-wise, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Now you and I both know that there are not two gospels, but here he says there are. The gospel of the uncircumcision was given unto me, Paul. The gospel of circumcision was given to Peter. What kind of gospel is that? That's an amazing gospel. As you know, there are not two apostleships, not in Christ. It's not possible. Two different orders of apostleship in Christ. But one kind of apostleship was given to Peter. The other kind was given to Paul. That's found in verse 8. And then the ministry where this gospel goes out. Completely different. Okay, Paul, you and Barnabas, you go to the heathen. Go to the heather. Go to the ethnos. And Peter will stay with the circumcision. Safer place to be. I will show you. That's a safer place. You know, if Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that there's a middle wall partition. Imagine that, this wall here. And something has to happen to that middle wall, it tells us in Ephesians. I'll just read it to you. It's in chapter 2. It won't take long. Verses 11 through 18. Maybe I'll just read some of this. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision of flesh made with hands. In other words, the Jewish people call you that. You're Gentiles, you're uncircumcised. That's what they called you as Ephesian believers. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, as far as the Jews are concerned, there was no hope for you either. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make him of him, in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now the word peace in Greek is really a mathematical equation. And it literally means, peace literally means of two, one. We have that definition three times in the verses I read to you. It's found in verse 14, it's found in verse 15, and found in verse 16. In verse 14 it says, made both one. Of two, one. That's peace. The partition's gone. In verse 15, it says, for to make himself of twain, one. We have that definition again. And in verse 16, we have, that he might reconcile both unto God by the body of the cross, having slain the enemy thereby, reconcile both unto God, making them one. That's beautiful teaching on peace. If there's not peace somewhere, now you know why it's not. If there's not peace on the pastoral team, if there's not peace in the marriage, if there's not peace in the church, that should make it clear to us why it's not. The gospel does not abolish background. It takes away the enmity. So we have this at Grace, and more of this is coming up. How will this work? Can we do something about that? And then we have a third thing going on here. While this is happening here at Grace, we find ourselves, especially in these days, becoming increasingly involved with neighboring groups. Neighboring groups who are deeply committed and deeply aligned with differing values from what we normally have had here. Some of these groups don't know what to do with us. And we have, at Grace, have neither asked for this, nor have we instigated it. Yet it's a reality for us. I'm giving you an illustration. Congregation in Wisconsin. They asked for a speaker to come from Tennessee to preach in their church. Was not supposed to do that. They don't invite preachers from that background to speak in their pulpits. I knew that. So I remonstrated with them for a while, challenged them, told them I don't want to cause them ecclesiastical troubles with their own people. They said, Brother Dale, will you please come? So we went trying to respect what they have, what they represent. At the same time, we tried very hard to be honest with the claims of Scripture. I'm going to give you another illustration. I heard that Grace is considered to be a worldly church. So I sat down with some of the ministers of a group that would maybe consider us that way. And told them that, brothers, our starting point is different from your starting point. starting point was Whistlers from Ohio and Indiana, Sleeping Preacher people from Illinois. Went down through their pedigree, their starting point. We didn't start there. That's not how we came to be. So, Stella, I want to ask you something. If you have a Bible, if you ever have a chance to read it, would you feel free to tell us if there's anything that Christ taught that we're not obeying? Or if there's anything that's experienced in the early church that we are ignoring? Is there some truth in Scripture that we're not applying in our congregation? Would you please tell us that if you find that? Paul said, right before I read to you there in Galatians chapter 2, he said he gave no space, not for an hour, for someone to tear down the foundation upon which the congregations were built that he was starting among the Gentile people. Come and see if these people are living a Christian life or not. Come and see if this is working or if it isn't. And it's a terrible risk to make statements like that. It's a terrible risk to make those kind of statements. So we're on a threshold here. And the kind of challenges we're facing right now and the kind of things that occur before this congregation are those things which I have seen cause division in many congregations. On that trip to Wisconsin, we stopped in a community that's split in half because of this thing right here. They brought these two together. And then they had two ordinations. They ordained a brother from here. And they ordained a brother from here. And now there were two ministers from here and one from there. We spent the last year trying to get reconciled those two groups and bring it back together. So I stopped in there on the way up to Wisconsin, talked to numbers of the people, their ministers. The deal looks like it can't happen. So we embark on this journey. We don't have the security of a network of affiliated congregations that maybe could help us to chart this course. Maybe someday we'll have that. But we must face these circumstances together. I'm going to move on to point three. How can we honor Christ and glorify His kingdom as we advance into this new territory? Is there enough truth and grace to fuse us together? Is Christ in the midst, or is He not? Will this work for us at Grace? It's an extremely deep question. This is something that I spend a lot of time thinking about. I know what the weaknesses are among us. I know that there's a lot of history out there that would prove that we are foolhardy in what we're trying to do. But if I would step out of this pulpit and allow Jesus Christ to come and stand here and take over Grace Christian Fellowship, I have no doubt if it could work or not. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? So I have several points of but practical things I'd like to share with you as we close here. Starting point. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto we do well to take heed as unto a day star that shines in our hearts. We have a sure word here. The Holy Scripture, this is our final authority. Our final authority is not church dogma, nor the accumulation of tradition throughout the generations. As soon as we move from the foundation of Scripture, we tread upon an inconsistent twilight. As soon as we step off that foundation, some human authority will try to attempt to hold everything together. Is there a Bible basis for our faith? Is there a Bible basis for our practice? Is there a Bible basis for our fellowship? And if there is, we should all be committed to it. I think we should get back to that Bible. I think we should have our Bibles open. Be a subject all by itself. I'm not going to get into that this morning, but I know people, excuse me, this is a shame for me to say this. If someone's listening on a tape, I don't know what they're going to think of me saying this, but there are people that tell me that they are a Bible-believing church. We are Bible-believing people. But I will tell you a discovery that I have made. They know what the passage says before they read it, before they pray over it, and as it has been done generations hence, it is still being done that same way, and so we're convinced that we're Bible believers. Without that fresh infilling of that spirit of life that's breathed out of the heart of God into these words that build us up and give us an inheritance among the sanctified. And put a nature in us that can be found nowhere else so that the egg can float. And brothers, we have to be in that word to get that. I move on here. Christ in his life and teaching must be the highest standard at grace. That's the highest standard. Jesus Christ, his life and teaching. My life must meet the test of the Beatitudes. Merciful, hungry for righteousness, poor in spirit, peacemaking. It has got to meet the test of the Beatitudes, or I'm on a wrong foundation. We must have the meekness and gentleness of Christ, for we are no longer fit stewards of the gospel. One's dress choices, that is what he chooses to wear, that's important to God, and it's important to God's church. But a three button beard, if you know what that is, cannot hide the ugly blotch of a carnal, selfish spirit. It just ain't big enough. All that goes down to the third button of his shirt. It's got to be the life of Christ. It's got to be what Christ taught. It's got to be how Christ lived. Grace will not survive its present challenges with a word-only message. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, this won't take long, but we're soon done. But you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or chapter 2. I want to share a couple of verses with you. Grace will not survive with the... 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When I mention word only, that is word without power, word without transformation, word without communion, word without inspiring faith, word without an equal response of action, word only. We know what it says. We have now reconfirmed it. Chapter 4, verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. If the life-giving power of Christ and His word is not evident among us, we are held together with scotch tape and rubber bands. But where the corn of wheat dies, holy life comes forth. This must be both our teaching and our experience. See, don't throw this away. It must be our teaching and our experience. We must find a spiritual answer for the needs and problems we face, and not a legal answer. The answer for sin is not stop it. You can tell a three-year-old child that. That is not the answer for sin. The answer for sin is the saving life of Christ. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. The answer for sin is the saving life of Christ. A carnal man can comply with a legal answer, but not with the authority of Jesus. Any solution that requires only human effort will not bring us to the unity of faith. It will not bring us on to a perfect man. It will not bring us to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It will not. If a natural man can do it. We're on a threshold. We need a revival of this new righteousness. The new righteousness that Christ talked about. I'm going to just read a powerful verse, and this is, we can be here a long time, but this is going to soon be done. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is a righteousness which is of the law. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a new righteousness, not that one. There's a new one. They had that one down pat. They knew how to handle that righteousness there. They knew how to make that thing shine. But that's not the righteousness that Christ is looking for. There's a new righteousness. I am not holy because a church looked at me and said, he is right. But because Christ knows me and calls me righteous, a world of difference between those two. We do more than seek the approval of men. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. our weddings are not holy because there are no flowers on the table, but because somebody truly wanted to honor God, both in the ceremony and the meal. And they were not satisfied with anything they did until they felt this will be a blessing to our church. This speaks to the peace of our congregation. This Christ will bless. And when people learn to think like that, it's a new thing. It's a new way of thinking. People from this background have trouble thinking that way. We must learn to think that way. We will try to help you learn to think that way. We'll give you time to learn to think that way. May this mind be in us. And one thing that gives me great courage is that people have learned to live this way, do not live careless lives. They're not on the fringes of decadent society. They're not climbing the walls of Vanity Fair, trying to practice and participate in the wares that are there to be had. This kind of life, this kind of thinking, this kind of heart commitment, this kind of dedication, this kind of surrender to the Lord does not produce careless living. It will make us distinct from the decadent culture, and it will unite and preserve our church until Jesus comes. But today, we're on the threshold, and I want to invite you to step across and enter into these things and welcome these dear people that are coming. Talk to them about your Christian experience. Tell them how you make your spiritual decisions. Tell them what you think of brotherhood. Help them experience the blessing of being a pastor, of being a shepherd, of being a sheep in the flock, of being shepherded and cared for. I told a young lady Wednesday night in this church building, we have a fold at Grace. This is a fold. It's not a stockyard nor a slaughterhouse. Would you please take that along home? That is what Grace needs to be.